Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
We're kicking off a new series in Hebrews this morning that we've entitled Greater, and we pray it's helpful for you. We're excited about this thing. We pray it helps you know, follow, and worship Jesus, and we pray the Lord uses it to build his church as we go through it together. But before we get into it, I want to start off this morning by talking about something that I consider almost a real bad word. The word is expectations. All right, I say it's a bad word because of the harm that it can do to us as we have those in our lives. For example, expectations lead me to believe that the Mariners will make the playoffs for the first time in 20 years, right? Their probability right now is over 99%. I'm like, what is that? They're surely not going to make it, right? They're going to flub it in this last portion of the season. No, they're not. They're going to make the playoffs. Expectation leads me to spend a lot of money on concert tickets. Expectations lead me to push to have a job or do a certain activity. Even expectations are something, if you know this, that unmet expectations are one of the main ways that people have anger in their lives. That creates anger if you have unmet expectations. Expectations are also one of the main subjects that Kelly and I talk to people who we do premarital counseling with. In our curriculum, which is called Prepare and Rich, one of the terms they use to refer to expectations is, listen to this, idealistic distortions, which if you're married, you're like, that makes a ton of sense to me right now. One of the things they talk about is that these expectations or idealistic distortions is, I believe that my partner will always make me happy, true or false. Or I have this inventory that couples take that I've made myself that lists off a bunch of expectations that we carry into marriage, like where will you spend the holidays? Describe breakfast. What chores will you do? It's so funny. Not to throw her on the bus or anything, like my wife Kelly always expected that I would do the trash because that's a man's job, she said. And I thought to myself, how sexist is that? We live in like a modern society. But then I realized I had these unspoken expectations that she would do most of the laundry and the cooking for our house as well because of the way I was raised and because, quite frankly, I'm horrible, if you want to know the truth. But I'm happy to admit that after 23 years of marriage, I have grown a ton in this area. I mean, Kelly still does a little laundry and cooking, but at least I can talk about it now. You know, so that's a good thing. I talk about these expectations. I'm kidding. We share those things. Anyway, what if I was to tell you that Hebrews is a book that challenges expectations? That's a big part of the book of Hebrews. The people who came to know Jesus expected him to be something different than he was. In fact, he was greater than they expected him to be and greater than everything in their past. The book of Hebrews kind of fixes their expectations moving forward. You might say that's the case of every New Testament letter out there, but Hebrews seems to even amp it up even more. Hebrews is full of Christology that fixes people's expectations that people had about who the Messiah was, and it gives a fuller meaning to the entire Old Testament story and their entire system of religious beliefs that they had coming into seeing and knowing who Jesus was. It's why we called the series Greater, because frankly, friends, Jesus is greater. That's a big theme you're going to run into throughout the entire time that we study Hebrews together. The Greek words translated superior, better, greater occur at least 15 times in the book of Hebrews that I counted this week. And it's worth looking at some as we kick off this series. Think about this. In today's passage, in Hebrews 1:4, it says, he, Jesus, became superior, greater than the angels. Hebrews 6:9, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. Hebrews 7:19, the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to the degree that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which he has established on, yes, you guessed it, better promises, greater promises. Hebrews 9:11, Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Let me give you a couple more just to give you a point of what we're doing here. Hebrews 10:34, you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. Hebrews 11:40, God has provided something better for us. And finally, just to give you this little overview, Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and a sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. This is a theme we're going to run into time and time again in Hebrews. We've called it greater. You can use better or superior, any of those words. They show up in many different translations. But for us, the term we use is greater. In Hebrews, Jesus is thematically greater than all these things. So just to carry on with this a little bit more. He's greater than the Old Testament prophets. We see that. He's greater than the angels. Tom's going to look at that next week. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than blood sacrifices. He's greater than the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. He's the greater tabernacle. He's the greater hope. And finally, his sacrifices are greater than any of the sacrifices that have done before. That's just a big overview, a fire hydrant view of the book of Hebrews. Even in our small portion of scripture that we're going to look at today, we're going to learn something today as a community, and that's this, that the fulfillment is greater than the promise, which is a theme of Hebrews 1:1-4. And by the way, in saying that Jesus is greater, I do want to clarify that it doesn't mean that everything or everyone in the Old Covenant or Old Testament were bad. That's not what Hebrews is saying. Everything God did and provided for Israel was good, was very good. And God never did anything bad. It just simply means that these ideas and sacrifices, these feasts and rituals and promises in the Old Testament were a promise, were something that were incomplete and they needed fulfillment. They were foreshadows. They were a substance, to use some biblical words, of something that became clear once the New Testament was written, once Jesus had come. Jesus was the greater of all these things. We'll be talking about these ideas and more in the coming weeks. But beforehand, I want to give you a little more bearings of the book of Hebrews as well as we intro this series together. I'm glad you're here this morning because it helps you introduce the whole book of Hebrews to you. And the introduction of Hebrews is basically this, that there is no introduction to Hebrews. That's the reality. I mean, whenever we start reading a book of the Bible, we kind of ask questions like, who was it written to? Who were the first readers? Who wrote it? When exactly was it written? And what was the context? Those are questions you should ask as you jump into a book of the Bible. For example, when you read the works of the Apostle Paul, you can usually tell these things right from the introduction or right from the content that's there. There's unique content. There's unique audience. Paul usually addresses the problem he's talking about, at least in some generalities, so you kind of know what's going on there. He always introduces himself and his writing partners and usually gives a greeting even to people at the end. Hebrews doesn't do that. There is some greeting at the end, and we'll get there once we get to the last chapter of Hebrews. But for the most part, we don't know a lot of the context of the book of Hebrews. It kind of just jumps in, to be honest with you, and that's an interesting thing about the book of Hebrews. Even though we know very little about the book and very little about who it was written to or why it was written, we do know some of this stuff when we get to the context of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be bringing this up in the future as well. Strangely, actually in the original King James Version, the real old one, they actually said Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. But that was like a 17th century decision, all right? That's not necessarily what it is. That's not necessarily who wrote it. The scripture tells us and gives no indication of actually who wrote it. Some people say it was written by Barnabas. Some say it was penned by Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila. Some people say it was written by Luke or Apollos. And interestingly enough, all of these have some scriptural precedent. They actually have some proof, if you will, as you read other scripture to think these could be written by this person. But at the end of the day, here's what you need to know. We just don't know. We don't know who wrote it. Now, you might wonder, does that matter for a New Testament book? Like, in the New Testament in particular, like, maybe you're a Christian and you know something about the New Testament is that most of the books were written with what we call apostolic authority. There's authority behind them. And so you might say, man, then how did Hebrews get in the Bible if we didn't know who wrote it? It's a good question. But we can be confident from both the theology in the book of the Hebrews and church history that has always been canonical. And that word just simply means part of the text of Scripture, part of the Bible as we know it, even without some of those details that we find in some of the other New Testament books. There's even a first century pastor by the name of Clement who quotes a significant portion of Hebrews in a letter he wrote, and check this out, in the first century, all right? That's before 100 AD, which means Hebrews is pretty old as well. So some of those details don't actually matter as much. But here's something you need to know to have a robust view of biblical authority and to believe what God wants us to believe about the Bible. The original event and or circumstance doesn't matter as much as the final words of Scripture. Let me say that again. The original event or circumstance doesn't matter as much as the final words of Scripture. The Bible is our total authority for all things. And the who, the what, the where, the why are all helpful in helping us interpret the Scripture, but not to get to the event behind the text. This is really important as you think about Scripture. And it doesn't mean the events are not true. I believe they are, quite frankly. But the words of Scripture are what we have to know of Jesus, of God's plan of redemption, and to understand this trajectory of promise and fulfillment as well. And there have been movements throughout history, Christian movements, to get to the actual events. People were like, what really happened back in the day that the Bible is written? But these things, friends, are secondary to what the Scripture actually says. And this usually freaks people out a little bit as they think about it, if you're being really honest with yourself. And it usually freaks them out until I ask a question like, do you really think Jonah prayed the most eloquent prayer in history in the belly of a fish? Do you think that's what actually happened in that moment? He was certainly in a fish. He certainly said a prayer, but was his prayer elaborated a bit to write a scriptural thing for us to read? If you've studied Hebrew, you have to say, yeah, probably. He didn't write that in a fish. He wrote that for Scripture's purposes. And what happened in the moment is not as important as the final words of Scripture. This is a robust view of biblical authority and biblical inerrancy. This makes me want to point back really quick as we start a new book of the Bible in Hebrews here, to our imprint doctrinal statement of what we believe about the Bible. And I do this sometimes because it helps you know the culture. Maybe you're new to Imprint Church this morning. Man, welcome. So glad you're here. But I want you to know what our church is kind of about. And here's one of the things that we believe about the Bible. Check this out. This is in our, you can find this on our website. I found it on our website this week. We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written words of God and the ultimate authority for faith and practice both inside and outside the church. These Scriptures, called the Bible, are absolutely trustworthy, verbally inspired, and inerrant in the original autographs. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by many individuals, in many different styles, to many different cultures. It is humanity's goal to understand what the Bible says and to humbly submit to it. The Bible should not be added to or detracted from. Ultimately, the Bible tells one story of God's redemption of humanity through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a doctrinal statement of the Bible. It's not the doctrinal statement. There are probably others that are out there that are great. But this gives you an idea of what we believe about the Bible. And as you come to Imprint Church on a regular basis, you're like, wow, why do they just go through the Scriptures like they do? Because this is what we believe about the Bible. And we would invite you to understand and listen and to seek out the Scriptures and see if you ultimately meet Jesus through those, because we think you will. The Bible as we have it is our final authority. So with that, we turn to the text on a regular basis. Here's what we know about Hebrews. It starts out with these words in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets. This is how it kicks off. Again, no greeting, no encouragement, no, hi, how you doing? Nothing like that. It just jumps in. A few years ago, we started as a church team, our imprint leadership team, using a program called Slack for our regular communication. How many of you guys use Slack on a regular basis? A lot of you do, so you know what it is. I love Slack because it gets away from the formalities of writing an email, which is like, hello, how are you doing? I hope you're well. How's your family? All of those things. Slack is just, did you do the thing? You know, like that kind of thing, which I kind of like. It kind of helps us get to the point immediately. And might I say this, Hebrews is kind of the Slack of the New Testament. It just jumps right into it. Even the title was added some years later, the To the Hebrews. That was added way later in the context of Scripture. And why deep end and to the Hebrews like this? Why is this so interesting for us to think about this? Well, from this little statement, we actually do infer some things about what it means here that God spoke to our ancestors and the prophets, and we find some context from this. Number one is that we find out this was written probably to Jewish folks, is what we know about this. Why? Because the author uses two terms here that Jewish people think are super important. Number one is the ancestors. Some of your Bibles say fathers. It's the same Greek word. That's fine. And the other says prophets there. And if you were a Jewish person living in the first century and you were going to make any kind of argument that was theological in any way, shape, or form, your authority would be what? The forefathers, the ancestors, and the prophets. Why? Because there's a rich history, rich Jewish history to the Christian faith. We look back to Israel and back to the Old Testament in order to understand the context for the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews fills the Old Testament stories, systems, and prophecies up. It gives them a deeper meaning. And it's why Hebrews has so many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. I couldn't find this specifically this week, but I actually think Hebrews is probably second to Revelation in the amount of times it actually quotes or alludes to something in the Old Testament. And so it's written to a people with a deep knowledge of the Old Testament. Not just a little bit, but a great deal of knowledge. Especially the first five books of the Old Testament and the Psalms. And from this, we can infer a couple things. This was probably written to what we can call Hellenistic Jews, or people who knew a lot about Hellenistic Judaism. Now, that sounds really technical and academic, but let me just explain it to you. Hellenistic Jewish people are just simply Greek-speaking Jewish people who are part of the Greco-Roman culture of the day. But they're ethnically and religiously Jewish. This is what you run into with probably the people who are hearing Hebrews. And what's interesting about this is we can probably put it on the calendar and realize something about that. If this was written to a larger populations of Christians in a specific area, and it probably is written to a cosmopolitan area, to be honest with you, because the Greek is really fancy in Hebrews and hard to understand if you don't know a lot of Greek, there are only two cities at this time that fit that category. The two cities are Alexandria in Egypt and Rome in Italy. Those are the two places this is possibly written to. And while this doesn't change the meaning of the book, as I said a minute ago, there's some potential that this was written to Christians in Alexandria. And why would I say that? Because there are some uncited references to a Jewish philosopher, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher named Philo within the book of Hebrews, that the author quotes or alludes to in the writing of Hebrews. The most famous Hellenized Jew of that time lived in Alexandria, and his name was Philo. And so there's probably some connection to that as well. Now, the context of this is only important for us to realize that this Jewish community that heard these words maybe understood some of this history and background. This is the culture they lived in, the culture that we have. This is the culture they have, and we have to read it through that culture itself. But we often realize that they probably also got mixed in with kind of the modern or progressive Greco-Roman culture of the day as well, whether it's Alexandria or Rome. You throw this all in a blender together and mix thoroughly, and you have an audience of people. I set this all up to say this. These people had expectations of who Jesus was. They brought their cultural stuff. They brought their religious stuff. They brought their philosophy. They brought everything together, like you and I do today when we read the Bible. They brought all this stuff to the book of Hebrews. And the author works really hard to help them understand and to reset their expectations a little bit so they truly understood what Jesus did, who he was, and what God will ultimately do for all of history. So they take their prior teachings, their experiences, their traditions, and boom, Hebrews was written at that point. Although I tend to believe that Hebrews wasn't just written. I kind of tend to believe that Hebrews was probably a sermon, to be honest with you. It takes about 50 minutes to read if you want to read it. I read it several times this week. And if you want to read it, it helps you understand it a little more if you read it as a homily or a sermon. And I think it was probably someone, preacher like me, who manuscripts their sermon. I manuscript my sermons, although I don't always follow it completely. If the sermon gets really long, I have gone off the notes. If you want to know, that's what happens. This probably also helps me, and I think about this, because there's really intense warning sections in Hebrews as well. About every couple chapters, they show up, just like a preacher would do. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12. There's these warning sections that are somewhat alarming to us. Like, if you have a theological system that you believe, these warnings come in and challenge that theological system, and we'll get there in the future weeks. But Paul, if he wrote this, Apollos, if he wrote this, Luke, if he wrote this, or whoever wrote this, wanted us to understand that people had some misunderstandings of the Old Testament, and they have absorbed their Greco-Roman culture a little bit, and they are not to miss the story of Jesus and the story of redemption. That's what we don't want you to miss for the next weeks that we are in Hebrews. We're going to cover this all the way up to Christmas, take a break for Christmas, and then cover it after the first of the year as well. And our hope that you will not miss Jesus in this time. By the way, real briefly before we jump in the text today, I only get four verses today, so I could spend a lot of time on my intro today. But by the way, if you read Hebrews and you're finding that it's difficult to understand, you're in good company, okay? If you read through it and you're like, oh my gosh, this book is a little hard to get it, yeah, you're getting it at that point. This is because Hebrews assumes a specific amount of knowledge going into it as well, especially the Old Testament. It discusses major figures, minor figures, covenants, biblical theological themes. It spends a significant amount of time on a dude named Melchizedek. And you're like, Melchizedek, who is that guy? He shows up like twice in the Old Testament. And you're like, why that dude? What is going on here? For that reason, William Lane, one of the commentators of Hebrews says, Hebrews is a delight for a person who enjoys making puzzles, which is so true. So to keep going and piece the puzzle together, there's some parallels that I want you to understand today in the section that we have. And as I mentioned, as we go through these parallels and verses for the next few minutes, I want you to think of two words. The words are promise and fulfillment. Those are the two words that I want you to understand as we break down these four verses of Hebrews today. By the way, if you understand these two words, you actually understand the trajectory of the Bible. The Old Testament promise, the New Testament fulfillment, the prophetic promise and Christ fulfillment, the law promise, gospel fulfillment. The fulfillment is always greater than the promise. And the first promise and fulfillment I want to highlight is this parallel. God spoke, Jesus has spoken. Let's spend some time here thinking about this. Besides ancestors and prophets that we see in the beginning, Hebrews also begins with the words long ago, is what he says. I wonder if this is an allusion to kind of bring us back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, in the story of creation. If so, it could bring our reminder up in our minds that God actually spoke as well, which is how creation was actually created. This could be why the text tells us that God spoke at various times in different ways. That the whole of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and new earth, is a record of God speaking to humanity and to his people. But the author of Hebrews divides God's revelation kind of into two stages here. In the past, where he spoke in different times and ways, God spoke to the prophets, the Old Testament, and I like you think, we just studied Jeremiah, I saw that, God spoke through that. And now in these last days, God has spoken to us through his son, which is cool. And if you should know this, like get technical for a second, the first four verses in Hebrews 1 are beautifully and complex in the original language. The first verse is all alliterated, actually, with five Greek words beginning with the Greek letter pi. You guys all know the Greek letter pi from your math classes. But the major theme of this whole thing is that God communicates. He speaks. And in these days, he speaks through Jesus. Now, let me clarify. In these last days is biblical code, and it doesn't mean immediately prior to the second coming of Jesus. The New Testament consistently uses the words last days to refer to the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Therefore, we are in the last days right now, and the disciples were in the last days, and we will be in the last days until Jesus returns. To be sure, there will be a last days of the last days, if you want to use more biblical language, but right now we are in the last days. And we know that in those last days that God spoke through his son, who revealed God to us. And that we can and should infer from this that it is not we who discover God in some way, shape, or form. That if God had not spoken, we would know little about him. I mean, there's some knowledge we can gain from God from creation, general revelation, that we can look out. And the Bible tells us that we're without excuse that God exists because we can look out and see creation and understand that God does exist. But it's insufficient to tell us the things that we need to know in these last days. That through Jesus, the Son, God has done all the things necessary for us to be saved from sin and guilt and death. And so in these last days, God has spoke through his Son. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, which I read a few years ago when we were still two locations, and I was given 6 weeks off one summer from preaching, actually, and I took some time to read Francis Schaeffer. I'd never read him before, and I always wanted to, and so I took some time to read him. He's a brilliant thinker, but he writes this. You see, if there were a God, a silent God, we wouldn't know him. We have no ability to seek him out. We have no ability to come to terms with him. The only way we can know God is because he speaks to us. And all of this is simply by his grace and mercy. I say amen to that. Like, man, what a great reminder that God speaks and that's how we know him. Now, the main way God speaks that we believe today for us is through his written word, the Bible. This is the primary revelation, the special revelation of God that we can know God and know Jesus. And as we read it, the Holy Spirit enlightens and convicts and persuades us concerning its message and the meaning and application that we have for our lives. And this doesn't mean that God doesn't speak in different ways or communicate in different ways. He speaks through other people sometimes, through our circumstances, certainly. Sometimes he speaks to us in a personal voice, although that's probably rare for most of us. And most of us be like, I may have heard God once. I'm not really sure how that goes. But God does speak in those ways, to be sure, today. But at the end of the day, I'm so thankful that God wanted to communicate to us through the work of Jesus. I am so thankful for that. He's a communication God. And the way he communicated showed us the person of Christ. The implications of this is that God wants to be known. that we are, if we wanting to know Jesus, we have to, or if we want to know God, we have to seek Jesus, and that we find him through the scripture, and we can only know God through Jesus. That's one parallel. That's one promise and fulfillment. God speaks, Jesus has spoken. God has spoken, Jesus speaks. The second promise fulfillment in our text is this: God appointed and Jesus represented. You probably saw this in Hebrews 1 as well. That God appointed Jesus as the heir of all things is what the author of Hebrews tells us. Now, this probably is an echo to Psalm 2. As you think about this, 2:8, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. But here is God appointed Jesus not just to inherit the earth, but the entire universe is what the author says. All things. And to be an heir was to gain everything, that the Son was given full authority. And now the Son kind of, if you want to use this term, runs the Father's business, if you will. He's the exact expression of the nature of God. Now, I know. We ironically just moved to the CSB Bible, but we still appreciate the ESV. The ESV here says exact imprint of his nature, which is where Imprint Church got its name, of course. But we are now, I guess, Expression Church from here on out or something like that. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. But we got the name Imprint Church from this idea that if God is seen through the work of Jesus, then our church should show Jesus the world. We should be the exact imprint of Jesus in the world as well. The church is to be a living expression of Jesus, as a living expression of God in the entire world. That was the idea behind Imprint Church. It's our calling as God's people. Now, here's what we should know, though, in this, that the promise is that God appointed Jesus for a task, and that task was to represent God. That God did not send the Son in order to just show us what he's like. God sent the Son in order to show us himself. That's why Jesus showed up. Jesus isn't like God. He is fully God. He is the exact representation or expression of his nature. And that promise is great, that God appointed him, and the fulfillment is incredible, that Jesus lived it out perfectly. The implications of this are so meaningful for our lives today. It goes back to our first one, that if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. That in this way, we understand from even reading these few words in Hebrews 1, that all religions are not the same. That this shows up, that there's something unique and fundamentally different about Christianity. That God is revealed through the work of Jesus. And if you want to know what Christianity is all about, you look to Jesus, because he is the exact representation of God in the world. And that's how he speaks through him. That is so important for us to understand. The next promise and fulfillment is this: that God created and sustained, and the fulfillment is through Jesus, the creator and sustainer. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. The Son is not only the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the representative God, and the heir of all things, but he's the agent of creation and the sustainer of all creation. Hebrews says that Jesus made the universe, and that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is what Hebrews tells us. How is this promise and fulfillment, you ask? Well, God just didn't create things and leave it alone. He is active in the preservation of his creation. Like, think of it this way. If the Son ever ceased to want the universe to remain, the universe would cease to exist that quick. The power to create is also the power to preserve, that Jesus holds that. He has the power to bring it to the end. The Son has this kind of power. Do you know that even part of sustaining that creation was through redemption? It's connected right there in Hebrews. Right after this reminder that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, that he holds all things by the word of his power, the author reminds us that Jesus also made purifications for sins, is what he says in this same sentence. And the transition to purification for sins happens so suddenly. It's almost like the Bible intertwines the person and work of Christ for us to understand something about him. And the word purification is not one we typically think of when we think of the gospel, but it actually encapsulates perfectly what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, that Christ is the perfect sacrifice to bring us forgiveness from our sins. The rest of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 9 and 10, will actually talk a lot about purification, and we'll get there. But it was from our sin that we needed purification, friends. Our sins had defiled us. It had soiled us, as a biblical language. It's rendered us unclean before God. And the one thing we needed most to sustain us as people is by the work of Jesus, the shedding of his blood on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. That he has done everything necessary to make it possible for us to stand before God guiltless, righteous, pure, and holy. This is part of his sustaining work, not just creation, but us. He sustains us through the purification of sins. Note the past tense in this as well. After making is what the Bible says. Like, he's not making purification now. We're in the after phase of him making purification. In other words, it's not as if each time you mess up and commit some sin that Jesus has to rush back down and die on the cross again for our sins. That's not what happened. It doesn't say that he will make purification for us in the future as if we're left wondering if we have atonement and forgiveness for our sins. It's that there is a finished and once-for-all sacrifice. That everything God had to do to make our sins go away was done through the work of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that remains for us is to repent and believe and place our faith in Christ. Some of us have a different functional view of this. We think, man, I sinned a whole lot before I came to know Jesus Christ. I used to live a wretched life, so it's good that I can be assured that all my past guilt and sin is wiped away. But I'm still concerned about tomorrow and a few years from now. What if I sin then? What if I don't follow the Lord as well as I should? Will Jesus cleanse those sins too as well? Listen for a second. All your sin, past, present, and future, have been purified by the work of Jesus on the cross. The once-for-all work. Yes, the sin you committed a decade ago and the sin you're going to commit in 2 years. Those things can be purified by the work of Jesus. Christ died for them all. The penalty has been paid. This is the gospel. The gospel is the simple truth that Jesus Christ has provided for sinners a perfect sacrifice for sin that will cleanse and purify us and provide for us a righteousness that we could not have on our own so that we might stand before God blameless as his people. So unlike Israel's priests who had to offer sacrifices unto God all the time, year to year, all the time, Jesus' sacrifice was greater than the Aaronic priesthood, greater than the Levites. It was once it was offered, the sins of God's people were forgiven forever and ever. This is how God sustains his people, not just his creation, that your sins can be taken care of. This means that you no longer have to live in fear of judgment anymore of God. It means you don't have to worry if anything can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't need to worry about that. This means you don't need to be crippled by guilt and shame from your past. It means you don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. It means that you don't have to have anxiety or fear if you've done enough to make God happy with you. It means through Jesus that the work has been completed, that your life can be redeemed because of the obedience of Christ, that he loved you so much to sustain you, and our response should be gratitude and generosity. Let me close with the final promise and fulfillment that I see here, and it's this. God is exalted, so Jesus is exalted. So he became superior to the angels, is what the author of Hebrews is going to say. Hebrews says, after all this, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I know this one seems weird in promise and fulfillment, because does it mean that God is exalted lead to a greater fulfillment of Jesus being exalted or something like that? Aren't they the same person? Well, a couple things for that. Let me ask you this. When was Jesus most exalted? I mean, he's always been God and shared glory with the Father, but do you remember a certain significant portion of Philippians 2 where it says something about Jesus being exalted? Let me read this to you. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sitting down here is just a sign of royalty. That after the incarnation, the work of Christ that he did for all creation, there is this declaration that Jesus Christ is king over all things and all peoples. That yes, indeed, he rules over all nations, all armies, all demons, all powers of darkness, all political systems, all presidents, all those things. That Jesus reigns over all these things. And that is a good thing. But he also sustains all things, that he does these things. But what's so crazy here is we get a picture of when Jesus was actually most exalted, is what it says. And it came in this moment that he died on the cross. And for this reason, God then, at that moment, highly exalted him for us to see him. That Jesus is now said, because of this, to be superior to the angels, and that the name he inherited is more excellent, is the way the book of Hebrews puts it. More excellent? Why is it more excellent? Because he's what he's done for creation. See, the promise was not as great as the fulfillment. The fulfillment of Jesus dying on the cross and raising to new life became the most amazing picture of why God is exalted through the person of Jesus, both now and forevermore. What's the implications of this? He deserves our worship. The Son deserves our worship. The first few verses of Hebrews are remarkable. They're creation, revelation, Trinity, Old and New Testaments, Christology, atonement. In just a few words here, the author of Hebrews ties all of these things together in a beautiful, beautiful thing. I don't know, friends, what your expectations of Jesus are today, but I can tell you what we've heard this morning from this author, and that's this. God wants to be known. He has spoken. And if you want to know him, you must know Jesus. How is that possible? It's possible through his death and resurrection to cleanse us and sustain us as his people. And now we are called to worship the one who is greatly exalted because of that work that he did on the cross for each one of us. And that's what we get to do today in the next few minutes. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. I'm grateful to kick off a new series here. Even with some of the technical stuff that we think about when we think of the book of Hebrews, it reminds us ultimately at the end that this book is about you and our response to you because of what you've done. Lord, I would pray that you would help us now to respond in kind to the words that we've heard. We'd respond by wanting to know Jesus, who the Bible says in Hebrews is the author and sustainer or perfecter of our faith. We'd want to know the one who made the sacrifice for our sins to make us right before a holy God. We'd want to worship you if we know you this morning. We'd want to trust in your sustaining power, Lord, in all these things. Help us to take these words today, Lord, and make them a part of our daily lives. I pray these things for all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.